I want to welcome you to our Good Friday service. Special welcome if you are a visitor. We're glad that you are with us, and we want you to feel welcomed. And if there's anything we can do to help or be an encouragement to you, let us know. I'm not sure if I'm on my mic or on the pulpit mic. Sounds like a little echo for the guys in the back. You all right? So again, if you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. We want you to feel welcome. I want to invite you to our Sunday morning service as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our first service is at 9 a.m., second service is at 11, and then Sunday school for adults and children in both hours. There will be no evening service on Sunday evening. Take your Bible and open to Hebrews 12 if you happen to close it, because that's where we're going to be tonight. And after we open God's Word together, we're going to have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so in obedience to His command, because it was the Lord Jesus who instituted this memorial that points back to Him as He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." So it's an opportunity for us to recognize the fact that He has provided for men an opportunity through His once for all time, never again to be repeated sacrifice, provide forgiveness of sin. All of us because of our sin, we're due eternal punishment, but through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has been removed. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's just an opportunity to remember Him. Remember the fact that He stepped into time, became a man. Remember the fact that He gave His life for our life. So it's an opportunity to worship Him and to remember Him and to praise Him and to thank Him, to focus our attention on Him and Him completely, to fix our eyes on Him. And we do that with great reverence. So again, the night before the Lord was betrayed in the intimacy of the upper room setting, during the Passover meal, which is the oldest of the Jewish festivals, celebrated every year since God delivered His people from their bondage in Egypt for some 1,500 years up to that point, or 1,500 years earlier. On that night, He takes that most respected Jewish festival and He replaces it forever with a celebration that's infinitely better, that being again the Lord's Supper. A remembrance of Him, a remembrance not just physical deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but a remembrance of His deliverance on our behalf from sin, we who believe upon Him. That He, Christ, delivers us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. The principal lesson of the Passover was deliverance of sin, deliverance from judgment that required the shedding of blood. God passed over the homes that had applied the shed blood of the Lamb, the unblemished Lamb, as He had commanded on the doorposts and the lintels, again in obedience. And so that picture there in the Passover, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system that God established, that blood is needed for forgiveness. And again, the whole thing was a picture of substitution. The whole system was substitutionary in nature. Again, picturing God taking away judgment to bring deliverance through someone who stands in the place through the giving of His life. So again, in the Passover, the blood of the Lamb that was applied to the doorposts and the lintels is really a picture of God's ultimate provision, that being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the one who comes and takes away our sin. So again, just in the upper room, just hours before He goes to the cross, again, these men not understanding what's about to unfold, he prepares Himself to be that ultimate sacrificial Lamb, again, the long-awaited one, the Messiah of Israel. He is preparing to die. In a few moments before His death, again, with those closest to Him, He's going to change the Passover and establish a new memorial, again, a picture of God's provision and deliverance, not just, again, from temporal judgment, as the Passover was being slaves in Egypt. But the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper as a celebration and remembrance of His permanent spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin that His sacrifice would provide. A celebration of guilt and eternal punishment being removed by, again, the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Him giving His body, Him incarnating, identifying as a man, Him giving His life for our life. It's just a tremendous picture, a tremendous story. And I know you understand it because of how you sang that refrain, "Thank You, O My Father," right? For all that He's done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Right, God becomes a man, He steps into time, and for the express purpose of dying, shedding his blood, giving his life, standing in our place. One of my favorite verses, and you know it because I quote it all the time, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made who? Jesus Christ, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be what? Become the righteousness of God in him. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so I'm excited. Again, the singing is just tremendous. Your hearts are full of God's kindness to the person of Christ. I hear it in your song. Now, before we open God's word and look at this text, I just want to put a little perspective on this. I've said it before, if you've been here for any length of time. I personally cringe, and maybe I haven't heard as much of this as I normally do this time of the year. Maybe it's just because I'm locked in my basement studying. But I kind of cringe when this week comes of this idea of a quote-unquote Holy Week. It seems like most many groups that identify themselves as Christians use that phraseology. And I'm not trying to be a negative at all, but I think that Holy Week kind of an idea allows too many people to ignore Christ most of the year. people during the Holy Week, right, until these special days come, again, on the quote-unquote holy calendar, so to speak, whether it be Good Friday or what the world knows as Easter or even Christmas, I think a lot of people just kind of miss the person. A lot of people identify themselves as Christian. They miss the person of Christ because they only show up, as it were, only on these high and holy days. They neglect attendance in the fellowship. They neglect the person of Christ and the things of Christ that are pertinent to Christ and pertinent to their salvation only for these special days. So, and sadly, I think a part of that also is they feel like those who don't understand the Bible as they should, I think they feel like they've done their duty because they've shown up on those holy days and think that they're saved. But the truth is the biblical Christ is different than the cultural Christ. The biblical Christ demands more than just a few days of the year because he's the Lord. And as the Lord, he demands all. He demands everything. He demands complete devotion of life. He said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." It's just not on certain days, but it's all. It's all of us. And he gives a warning to the religious back in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, the religious who are in reality apart from Christ. He says, Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And the will of the Father in heaven is to worship and honor and glorify and serve his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the totality of your life and to do it always. He says, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day," and it's the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" Look how religious we are. Look at all that we've done for you. And one of the most terrifying verses, I think, in the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's a picture of religious people on their way to eternal judgment. A picture of religious people on the way to eternal judgment who've lived their lives apart from Christ, who've lived their life not for his glory, but their own. They are deceived. They have been found guilty eternally. So, now the warning passages in the Bible, while they may seem harsh, they really are an act of kindness on God's part, I think. Because he's warning in advance. Just like if you're driving on the road, you'd probably appreciate if you're going around a curve that says don't go too fast so you'll drive off the embankment, right? Or drive off the cliff. All the warning passages in the Bible are a gift of God's kindness because he loves men, desires that men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth and not perish. So he warns the religious apart from Christ, you're in a bad position to be. You don't want to be in that category that says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And again, that's not people in the church, that's not people in the culture apart from Christ who have no dedication to him whatsoever. That's people who somehow identified themselves with the person of Jesus Christ and said, "I never knew you." You don't want to be in that category. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped always, each and every day, with the totality of one's life. And he should be remembered often. And again, not just on special days of the year, but always. Now, we as a fellowship have taken the position that these days, again, the days that the world, much of the world calls holy days, if you will, we've made the decision not to discard them completely, but to use them because we see them as opportunities to be seized for the glory of Christ. But because they're really built into the cultural calendar, as it were. So there are opportunities for us to reach out to the unbelieving friends and family members around us who otherwise might not attend a place of worship and invite them to come and listen to the Word of God so that they might hear and understand the gospel and find forgiveness of sin. So if you've not done it up to this point already, I hope it is your plan to invite someone, friend, family member, neighbor, whoever, to be a part of a fellowship on Sunday morning, where we're going to open the Word of God and have a very clear testimony of the gospel. And so you invite them that they might come hear the gospel and understand for the first time the real meaning of the day, because the gospel will be presented very clearly. So having said that, I also want to remind us of the fact that Good Friday is much more than an invitation to come with a view to the past. It's much more than remembering the past, but really Good Friday is an invitation to salvation. Every time we stop and remember the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the Lord's Supper, or every time we open the Word of God, we proclaim what He has done. We proclaim the suffering servant on the cross who's come into this world to give Himself for us so that we might have life in Him. So every time we come together, it's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel again by word and sight through the Lord's table here just in a few moments. Christ again giving Himself for us, His life for our life. I do not believe that Good Friday should be a day that's filled with a tremendous amount of melancholy or sadness, because after all, it's called Good Friday, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, before He went to the cross, He took the Old Covenant under the Passover when it was celebrated, and the Passover was celebrated, if you remember, it was always celebrated with bitter herbs and sadness. But then He turns the Passover into the Lord's Supper, and everything from the Old Covenant was set aside because Jesus Christ has come, and in His blood He will ratify the what? The New Covenant. So there's a New Covenant in His blood. And when we come to the Lord's table following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper, there really is no bitterness, there's no sadness in that remembrance, because it was celebrated with wine and bread, which are symbols of joy. So that's how we should look at this day. We come to the Lord's table, obviously, in the Good Friday with a sense of reverence for what He has done, who He is. But we remind ourselves that we worship a living Savior. We worship a living Savior. I was talking to somebody about that earlier today. You'll notice the cross behind me is what? Empty. He's not there. The tomb is empty. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "The memorial of Christ's death is a festival, not a funeral. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a good day because of what God has done through Christ." So again, we come to the Lord's table on Good Friday with glad hearts. We sing praises, as you have done, with full throat and full hearts to our God and to our Christ. And again, we understand that's the pattern, because that's what the Lord did when He changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He concluded the Lord's Supper by singing hymns of praise. Many scholars believe that He probably ended the Lord's Supper that night by singing joy-filled Hallels out of the Psalms, maybe Psalm 113 to 118. There's some who suggest maybe He even sang the majestic Psalm 136. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness," or His steadfast love, "is everlasting," or it endures forever. "His mercy endures forever," one translation says. "Give thanks to the God of God. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him alone who does great wonders, for His loving kindness is" what? "Everlasting." It's just a tremendous psalm. Psalms, again, that praise God, bless God, thank Him, bless His name, declare His glory, declare the long-suffering greatness of God, His mercy, His love towards men. Right, so we serve a living Savior who died on our behalf to defeat death so that we might have life, right? So we might have life, eternal life with Him, a transformed life, a changed life. That's what we're going to look at, how the risen Christ transformed and changed the Apostle Paul's life when he was Saul of Tarsus. We're going to do that, Lord willing, on Sunday. And He changes our life in time, and He changes our life throughout eternity, because when you meet Him in time, He changes your eternal future forever. He changes your eternal future forever. So we come today with reverence, yes, but not with an over exaggerated, morbid, religious sadness. That's not the way we approach Good Friday. We serve and we worship a living Savior. Again, Spurgeon said, the memorial of Christ's death is a festival, not a funeral. He says we are to come to the table with gladsome hearts and go away from it singing praises. And that's what we do, right? And we come to the Lord's table, we come to the Good Friday service, and we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, as I sat down and asked the Lord, what would you have me turn our attention to? It's this verse. It's been on my mind. If you're here in the fellowship, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and I've made reference to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 often. Again, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I felt that was an appropriate passage to look at. Again, I've tried to encourage us how great a salvation we have in the person of Christ. As we're starting into the book of Hebrews, we're not to look at the many troubles and many issues that are all around us in this life on a personal level or around us on a national level or in the world. But we're to fix our eyes on Christ. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Because listen, if we look away from him, we're going to get distracted. If we look away from him, we're going to be distracted. So we need to be looking at him always with undivided attention. The one who the writer says is the author and perfecter of faith. Archegos is the word author. The chief leader, the prince, the pioneer, the originator. Jesus is the one who's the object of our faith. He's also the originator of our faith. So again, the idea behind the word archegos as it refers to Jesus means that Jesus is the preeminent example of faith for us. He's the one who is tempted in all things as we, yet without what? Without sin. Right? He is the one who lived the supreme life of faith on the earth. He's the one who, when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he responded with his expressed trust in the word of God and in the will of God. As the Lord Jesus Christ would not bypass the Father's will to satisfy personal desires for food and for protection. Jesus, he's the one who submitted himself and suffered greatly and physically and spiritually in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of the horrors of bearing the sins of the world, to the point where it says he sweat great drops of blood, as it were. Yet before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but what? Your will. Your will be done. Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the Lord Jesus Christ trusts himself to the Father. That's why Jesus is the author. He is the preeminent one in the matters of salvation. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, again, the preeminent example of faith and the perfecter of faith. And that word just means that he's the one who carries faith all the way to its completion. Again, he's the one who put his trust in the Father until he took his last breath. And from the cross, he said, it is what? It is finished. He's the one who, in his own person, raised faith to its perfection. Again, he's the one who set before us the highest example of faith. And in all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, the mocking, the abuse, the scorn, he just continued to trust himself to the Father. Because his entire life, from his birth, from his incarnation, from his birth to his death, he was totally committed to the Father. He totally committed his life into the Father's hands. He determined that he would do the Father's will. He determined all of his life would be about honoring the Father. So there's never been a walk of faith like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is the author and perfecter of faith. And the writer says we need to be fixing our eyes where? On him. If you have the King James, it says looking unto Jesus. And the idea behind the word really means to look away from all else and to look only upon him. To look only upon Jesus. Again, the idea is never look away. Never turn your attention elsewhere. Keep your gaze fixed on him steadfast, intently, directly, without distraction upon Jesus Christ. our leader, our completer of our faith, our guide, the end of our faith, the one who on whom our faith depends from start to finish, the source of our faith, the goal of our faith. We are to keep presently, actively, by the command of God, we are to always be fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, it's obviously much more than just fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. It's the turning of our attention away from other things and fixing them upon him. So it's not just physical eyes, it's part of it, but we're to turn our attention away from other things and turn our attention to him. Now, there's probably 1,001 things in your life that will turn your attention away from a lot of different things, but the command is to fix your eyes on him. And within that fixing your eyes on him, there's also an understanding of to turn your mind towards him, to turn your mind towards Jesus. So we're to turn from all else and everything else with our minds and to concentrate our minds, our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminently, supremely, totally. Richard Phillips calls this the all-purpose Christian advice. That's a nice little phrase, the all-purpose Christian advice. He says, which gives us encouragement of the Christian life. He says, I say this because there's no circumstance, no difficulty, no temptation for which this is not a reliable guide. Look unto Jesus. This is the quote-unquote secret, he says, of the Christian life. The encouragement we need for our faith. To place our eyes not on the world with its enticements and threats. Not even on ourselves with their petty successes and many failures. But on him who is the source and the fountain of all our spiritual vigor. That's a good statement. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Someone said this, as believers, our life of faith begins when we look to the Lord and trust him for salvation. It continues as we keep our eyes of faith fixed on him, and it culminates in faith becoming sight as we will see him in all his glory. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the word. It means Jehovah's salvation. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. The one who's also known as, and this list that I'm going to give you is not exhaustive. You may be exhausted by the time I'm done with it, but it's not exhaustive. I couldn't type anymore. Jesus, who's the one who's also known as the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, the Amen, the author of life, the author of salvation, the beginning and the end, the blessed and only ruler, the bread of life, the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd, the Christ, creator, deliverer, eternal life, the faithful and true witness, the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the head of the church, the heir of all things, the one who is holy and true, the Holy One, the hope of glory, the horn of salvation, the I Am, the image of God, Emmanuel, the judge of the living and the dead, the King eternal, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of kings, the King of the ages, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who without blemish, the last Adam, the life, the light of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the living one, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, Master, Mediator of the new covenant, Mighty God, the Morning Star, the Nazarene, the offspring of David, the only begotten Son of God, our great God and Savior, our holiness, our peace, our protection, our redemption, our righteousness, our sacrifice, Passover Lamb, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life, the power of God, the precious cornerstone, the Prophet, the Redeemer, the resurrection and the life, the righteous branch, the righteous one, the rock, the root of David, the ruler of God's creation, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Savior, seed of the woman, Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of the Most High God, the Son of Righteousness, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, the Mediator, the stone the builders rejected, the Teacher, the true bread, the true light, the true vine, the truth, the way, the wisdom of God, the Word, and the Word of God. Fix our eyes on that person, Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, Paul described him like this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is he? He's the sovereign of the universe, the one who existed again in the form of God, meaning that his very essence, his eternal reality, that can never change, never has changed, never will change, because that's his nature, that's his character, that is his being. Jesus always has, always is, always will be in the form of God. That's why he could come, step into time, and say in John chapter 8, verse 58, to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. He's the brightness of the Father, the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of the essence of the being of God. And that's who he is. Eternal God who incarnated himself, who abandoned that position. That is, he never stopped being God, because that would be impossible, but he left that place of exaltation, the glory of heaven. He stepped from eternity into time, as it were, and he came into time and he put on our humanity. And he did so that he might come and stand in our place. He is the one who's humbled himself. He's the one who became a man. That's a great condescension. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, remember the context of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews is saying to his readers who are suffering real world problems, real world troubles in a fallen world. And he's saying to us also that we have to do what? We have to keep fixing our eyes on him. Our eyes, our gaze, our mind, our attention on him and on him only. We should not be looking anywhere else or upon anything else or any other issue. But rather, we should be intently looking on him, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, here you go. Do you know what that means? We probably should be doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's not very difficult, right? The Bible says exactly what God means and speaks very clearly. We should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, that does not mean that we should be looking at ourselves. Ever. Because if we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus, we're turning our attention away from him on something else that is less, something else that is not going to be helpful to us. And again, many people struggle here when they start to look at themselves. And the more they focus on self, the more we focus on the subjective and the inner workings of our own soul and the relative purity or impurity of our attitudes or behaviors, the more uncertain we become in the assessment of our own authenticity as believers. Well, I don't know if I'm a believer. I always struggle here, I always struggle there, I always, you know. But we're not forgiven our sin and reconciled unto God by how well we do. We're not the issue. We're forgiven our sin by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done in our place. Charles Spurgeon. He says, how frequently you who are coming to Christ look to yourselves. Oh, you say, I don't repent enough. That's looking to yourself. I don't believe enough. That is looking to yourself also. I'm too unworthy. But again, that's looking at yourself. I don't have any righteousness. And Spurgeon stops and says, well, that's quite right for you to say you have no righteousness. But it's quite wrong for you to say that you need to look for it anywhere other than Christ. All you need to do is look to him. Look to him, look at him, study him, know him. Know him greater, know him more. Know him all that you can, know everything that you can know about him, and meditate upon him and upon him alone. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Because the fight of faith is done not in our own strength, not in our own effort, but the battle of faith is when we are fixed on the person of Jesus Christ, because he's the goal. He's the goal. He's the object. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. Paul said something similar in that kind of vein in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had an earnest, burning zeal to please God, an earnest, burning zeal to pursue Christ and then to be like him. His eyes were on Christ. And so should ours. Because he alone, Jesus Christ, is our leader. Jesus Christ is where we draw our strength from. Jesus Christ is the light of our life. He is the preeminent one. The preeminent Christ. And we have to turn our eyes away from our life, from our trials, our sorrows. They're part of a fallen world that we are in. Those trials that are present. those trials that are imminently looming on the horizon, as they often are. And we're to fix our eyes on him. It was the famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane who said, "For every look at your problems, at your weakness, at your failures, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ." Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I don't know about you, but do you find that statement interesting? I do. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? You're all aware of the fact that death on a cross is the most violent, most brutal death that anyone could ever endure. Physical suffering, being brutalized, mocked, spat upon, scourged, beaten almost to the point of death. He was unrecognizable almost as a man. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. Torture, the agony. And even before he's executed on the cross, the humiliation of being hung there naked and then nailed to a cross. J.C. Ryle says crucifixion was a death which combined the maximum amount of pain with the least amount of immediate destruction of life. It was a horrific form of execution where the victim hung dying there, slowly suffocating, and then pushing himself back up on the nails on his feet, and then taking a breath and then suffocating again, and then just repeating that over and over again until he finally expired. And I say this with great carefulness and utmost reverence, but the truth is many other men throughout history have been crucified. The physical suffering of Christ, we tend to focus on that a lot, but the physical suffering of Christ really isn't the issue. He did suffer greatly on a physical level. But the issue with Jesus Christ on the cross is his spiritual suffering, because he is the sinless one who becomes the sin bearer. And as great as his physical suffering was, it's when he bears the wrath of God against our sin when he's on the cross is the issue. It's when the hours of the sun goes dark for those hours. That's when God is pouring out his wrath upon his dear son. So the greatest suffering for Christ on the cross is when he faces the full wrath of God. When the Father pours out his wrath on the Son, not for his sin because he had none, but for our sin. As Jesus again came into the world born for the express purpose to be the sin-bearing sufferer, the sin-bearing substitute. So when God the Father makes him who knew no sin, again, Jesus the Son to be the Son bearer, when God who is utterly holy, who cannot tolerate sin, pours out his wrath upon his dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's a separation between the members of the Godhead, something that never happened in all of eternity. I think that's the greatest suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I don't think we as humans can fathom that. We can hear the words, but we can't take it in. The Bible says that God punished Jesus Christ in our place, and that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross as our substitute, again as our sin bearer. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed." Jesus Christ suffered not for his own transgression, because again he had none. He suffered for ours, for our transgression, in our place. And the amazing part of the story is he did so out of love. The whole thing, the whole operation of salvation, reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness of sin, propitiation, all of that is out of love. The Father sends the Son into the world to be the sin bearer, to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death, and he does it out of love, right? John chapter 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life." I hope that verse never becomes old. What a tremendous truth. Why in the world would God love us? Why in the world would God love this rebellious planet that has sinned against him greatly and continues to sin against him and against his dear son? The love of God. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And amazing also back in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of Jesus Christ. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. And again, that's what Jesus has done on Calvary's cross. He renders himself as the guilt offering. And the wrath of God is poured out against the person of Jesus Christ instead of us. God's wrath is removed from us, placed on the person of Jesus Christ. We who repent, we who trust him. And it's upon this one, Jesus Christ, that we're to fix our eyes upon. The one who endured the cross. And again, he did so for the joy set before him. So what joy could there be in such great physical, spiritual, emotional suffering as went on with Christ on the cross? Well, most certainly, and I think preeminently, the joy that Christ gained by going through that was the joy of glorifying the Father. He glorified the Father in all that he did while he was here on the earth. Remember in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything that you have given to me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. Jesus Christ glorified the Father on earth, everywhere, totally exhibiting a devotion to the Father, to his glory. He demonstrated the reality of who God is and what he's like in his attributes, his character, his nature. And again, he completely fulfilled the Father's will to be the sin-bearing substitute, the one who came and turned away God's wrath from our sin, who reconciles us to God through his death on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ comes into time, puts on our humanity, stands in our place, and fully satisfies the wrath of God against men and their sin and rebellion. And God pours out his wrath upon sin and the sinner, his righteous anger, and he does so upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Again, the one who knew no sin becomes the sin-bearing substitute. Again, God punishes Christ so he doesn't have to punish us. And again, it was God the Father who did this. God the Father who displayed his Son. God the Father who set his Son forward. It was his eternal plan. Now, the eternal plan of the Godhead determined that Jesus would step into time, the second person of the Trinity. He would become the substitute, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior of the world. And again, God puts Jesus Christ on full public display on the cross, because again, that's the eternal plan, the eternal purposes of God. Again, before the foundation of the world, that the second person of the Trinity would be displayed publicly as a propitiation, a way to expiate, to appease, to turn away, to satisfy. We have no righteousness in ourselves, but God in his own graciously provides the righteous one and the righteousness of the righteous one that men desperately need, and he does that through Christ. Again, he displays publicly Jesus Christ as a propitiation. He, God, punishes Christ. We're guilty, Christ is punished. And we who repent and place our faith in him are forever forgiven. We're forever forgiven our sin by the one-time sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ. And God graciously grants to us his righteousness by grace. God counts us who place our faith in what God has done through Christ as justified, which means not guilty and positively righteous. We don't have righteousness. We We sang that song, His Robes for Mine, right? We don't have righteousness in ourselves. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. It's borrowed. It comes by what he has done on the cross. And God justifies us who repent and believe upon Jesus Christ as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's all about him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one promised from eternity, who's again come into time. God in his kindness sends Christ. God in his great love gives his Son. And out of the great love of the Son, he does what? He comes. He comes. And we're to look at him. And to look at him alone. To look at him always. Because he's the only place where redemption can occur. He's the only place where forgiveness is found. The only place where forgiveness of sin can happen is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom again God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The author says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus Christ goes to the cross to satisfy God's justice, because the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that penalty. The sin has to be punished, and Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, comes. As the perfect God, perfect man, he alone is the one who can do that. As God, he can alone die for the sins of men, because he alone is the only one in the entire universe that has no what? No sin. Innocent, undefiled. As a man, a perfect man, he stands in the place of men to bear man's punishment, to bear our reproach. And when God displayed publicly Jesus Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith, when Jesus Christ was set forth, he was set forth to be the all-sufficient one, the all-sufficient propitiation. God judged our sin in Christ once forever. That means nothing else needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing else can be done. God's justice is satisfied. God becomes both the just and the justifier, the one who places their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the all-sufficient Savior. Nothing can be, nothing needs to be added. All our sins are taken away, cared for in full, paid in the person of Jesus Christ. So for the joy set before him, glorifying the Father and honoring him in time and fulfilling the eternal plan of redemption, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured this cross and despised the shame. For the joy set before him, again, it's a remarkable statement. Again, we're to fix our eyes on him and no other. This one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Spurgeon says this. He says that joy that was set before Jesus was principally the joy of saving you and me. He says, I know it was the joy of fulfilling the Father's will, sitting down at the Father's throne, being made perfect through suffering, but still I know that it is the grand, great motive of the suffering Savior and the joy of salvation, the joy of saving us. It was this joy that made Christ strong to endure in the days of his sorrow. And joy must make you also strong to endure until the end. He, speaking of Jesus, had the joy of anticipated victory that was set before him. And so he endured the cross, despising the shame. He goes on, Spurgeon goes on, he says this, so let us live in the joy of heaven. Let us live in the joy of ultimate victory. And this will enable us to bear all the toils and trials of our present life. Isn't that good? We need to bask in his joy. The ultimate victory of the ultimate Savior. William Newell, in his commentary, says there's no joy like accomplishment of a noble task. And the noblest task of all eternity was Christ, who came and said, it is finished. There is among us on earth no joy like that of rescuing a fellow creature from ruin. But Christ had the joy set before him of rescuing and redeeming from endless woe so many sinners like us. There was no joy like that of lavishing his infinite love on those who were eternally lost and undone without it and without him. For being God, he is love. And now it became possible to let love freely out, fully and forever. He goes on and he says that the Lord Jesus enjoyed the joy of being the means of letting the heart of God out towards his creatures. When he came to bear man's sin and put them away, displaying his grace and mercy towards men. God who delights in mercy. God who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses. God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or herein is love that we, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And finally, Newell says, there is the joy of the victor. Because Jesus says, I have overcome and sit at the Father's right hand on his throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus sits in a position of rest. Because he's completed all that the Father has given him to do, he's accomplished all of it. He sits down at the right hand of the Father and the throne of God because it's also the position of authority, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God because he's the all-glorious divine Savior. He's the all-glorious God of heaven. And we're to look at him and to look at him alone. We're to fix our eyes on him. The one who came into time, the one who was born in a manger, the one who lived in poverty, the one who died an ignominious death on a cross, but the one who conquered death and rose victoriously from the grave on the third day. Proving that God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, with Christ's sacrifice in full, and that our sins have been completely covered over forever, and again, that nothing else needs to be done. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he who is delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. There's nothing else that we need to do except look to the person of Jesus Christ. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured this cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus Christ is at the moment. At the right hand of the Father, ruling, reigning. We took a little diversion. Remember, I took you over to Revelation 4 a couple weeks ago, and the central fixture, the central feature of heaven that John saw when he was called up, that is a throne. There's a throne in heaven. And it's what? It's occupied. There's a throne in heaven and it's occupied. There's one there who rules. One who has come into time, the seed of the woman. One who has come to crush the serpent's head. And one who will ultimately tread Satan under his feet shortly. Christ dies for us. So it's his death. His death is our death. And then listen, then he rises victoriously from the grave, where therefore we have hope, right? Jesus Christ rises victoriously from the grave, therefore we have hope. Because we're in Christ, union with him. We too who place our faith in him, we also will have victory over the grave. He defeated sin and death. We will defeat sin and death because he's our victor. He's the one we follow. We fix our eyes on him. He's the one who triumphed over sin and death and Satan. He's the one who's loved us eternally, the one who's loved us in time, the one who's promised that he'll let nothing ever separate us from that great love. And this one bids us to look at him. He begs us, look at him. Have hope, have confident faith. Trust him in a fallen world. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Jesus Christ, our glorious, great God, who is for us? Who is for us? So this verse here, this passage of Scripture, is meant to give us great encouragement, to make our hearts glad. The one who died the substitutionary death, comes out of the tomb on the third day, sits right now at the right hand of God the Father. He sits in the place of ultimate authority. From there, he works out all his saving plans and saving purposes in this world. He's the one who has sovereignty over the nations. Don't you find it funny that every day you turn on the newspaper or the internet or whatever, and the nations are doing this, and the nations are doing that, and the nations are doing this, and we're going to do this, right? Why are the nations in a rage? They're not in charge. God has set his king over all. God's will be done through Christ. Jesus Christ has authority over the nations. Jesus Christ has authority over all politics, over all governments, over all industries, all businesses, all the sciences, education, entertainment. Everything in this world he has authority over. The weather, the climate. The world wants you to fear every single day. God wants you to know the truth that everything belongs to him. And we're to fix our eyes on Christ. Therefore, when we fix our eyes on Christ and not turn our eyes away from Christ to all of the allurements of the world, we have great encouragement. We have great reason to follow him. And not only do we have great reason to follow him, but we have great reason to trust him. As we fix our eyes on him and him alone. Again, the one who's loved us with so great a love, the author and perfecter of our faith, is going to take us all the way to the end. And if we fix our eyes on him, we can't lose. Because ultimate victory is promised to us who place our faith in him, the ultimate victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who cannot fail. As sin and death and hell and evil and Satan cannot and will not defeat him or his purposes, because we follow him, we'll win. That's why we should trust him. That's why we should follow him. That's why we should do what? Fix our eyes on Jesus and him alone. Our great God, we're so thankful for our time here in this one verse, but it's just so rich. And may we this Good Friday evening and always be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We thank you, we honor you, and we praise you. Help us to be obedient to this command, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.